One of the biggest threats to road safety today is something called distracted driving, right? You're watching your phone when you should be watching the road, doing all sorts of other things. Distracted driving, and it's a real big problem because you're taking your own life in your own hands, but you're also taking the lives of other people in your hands as well. According to the national collision data in this country, about one in four serious collisions that results in injury, about one in four have as one of the factors distracted driving. And also, according to a national survey, again, in this country, about four out of five people, about four to five of them, say that they have engaged in distracted driving. But of course, this isn't about distracted driving. That's a way for me to introduce the topic of distracted living. Distracted driving is a problem. But how much more of a challenge is distracted living when we aren't focused on the things that matter most? And how much more significant is that since we are talking about things of faith and things of eternal consequence and hope and priorities and purpose in our lives? The Apostle John has a very strong and important word for us about avoiding distracted living. And so to help with this, we're going to open our Bibles to 1 John 4. Beginning at verse 7, and we're going to read to the end of verse 21, and this is part of our teaching series called For the Love of God, and we're looking at 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And in this series, we've been reminding ourselves that this is someone who walked and talked with Jesus. How amazing is that? He walked and talked with Jesus. So it was most likely that this letter was written in the early 90s, and so this is a time when as far as we know, all the other apostles have been martyred. Judas committed suicide, but all the rest of them have been martyred. And so just imagine the influence and authority that the Apostle John would have had at this time of writing. So 1 John 4, beginning at verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. So, we need to remind ourselves that we just finished a section earlier in the chapter on testing the spirits. And part of the reason that was significant is because in this community to which John is writing, some people are thinking they're hearing from the Holy Spirit when they're actually hearing from an unclean spirit, some sort of demonic entity. And so if people don't know how to discern the difference, they're going to be very easily led astray. But why does John then jump right into a very strong lesson about loving one another? Well, he doesn't tell us, but here's why I think it is. It's because when we think through discerning the spirits, think about how do we know if we're hearing from God or not, sometimes we can think that, oh, it's all just about right thinking and doctrine, and that's important, but it's also about right living. Right thinking leads to right living. And so he wants to connect the two. Hey, if we want to live the powerful lives that God has intended for us in Christ, if we want to do that, if we want to guard ourselves against evil and everything else, it's not only about thinking certain things, it's about living in a certain way. And so he talks about love. We are of God, meaning fathered by God. This is the family resemblance, is living by love. But anytime we think of love, we need to remind ourselves what the Bible actually means by that. Because if we don't define it, what happens is we start to define it like our feelings or stuff that we like or stuff that we think the culture is telling us about love. So I'm going to share that definition with you that I shared a couple of weeks ago. And this is from studying the Greek verb here, agapao, about how it is used throughout the Bible and specifically in the New Testament. Here it is. Love means acknowledging that other people are made in God's image and pursuing God's best for them, often in a way that is self-sacrificial. It's the same one we looked at a couple of weeks ago. So everyone's made in God's image. Genesis 1:27 is written to communicate that. Therefore, everyone, regardless of whether we like them or not, regardless of their background and choices, everyone is deserving of dignity and respect because they're made in the image of God. Next, it's pursuing God's best for them. So it's not a feeling. It's pursuing. It's action-oriented. I'm doing something, and that's God's best for them. And this sometimes can be a challenge because sometimes people think, oh, this is what is good for me, but it might be contrary to the word of God. Therefore, it's not what's best for them. So it's what is God's best for them, and we're doing this often in a way that is self-sacrificial. And the reason for this is, in many places in the New Testament, including this letter, love is based on the pattern of Jesus, who is self-sacrificial. So often it's going to cost me something to share this kind of love. So for example, let's say that I've got a friend, and my friend is really upset with a coworker. I'm going to take vengeance on my coworker. And you're like, I don't think that's a good idea because you care about your friend, and you're like, there's going to be negative consequences for you, and there's also going to be negative consequences for that that coworker, that person at work, right? And so you get together and say, hey, we got to talk about this. I don't think this is a good idea for you. And the friend's like, okay, hey, you never take my side. You're never with me. You always side with the other person. Why can't you support me in this? Like, I don't think it's good for you. I don't think this is going to have good consequences. And your friend is very mad, and he's going to be there at work on Monday. Like, hey, Monday is going to be hard for you. I know, but get through the day. And after you think about some of these feelings, let's get together on Monday night and talk, because, you know, I want to be there for you and process some of these feelings. Now, you don't really want to do that Monday night because it's going to be the playoff game. You got something else to do, right? I would rather do that. However, this is just maybe a simple example, but it shows all these things. Both parties in this conflict are people made in the image of God. You're pursuing God's best, not necessarily what your friend thinks is best, and you're doing it in a way that might actually cost you something. So that's a practical application of this definition of love. Verse 8. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. So this is a very famous verse. I've got this underlined in my Bible. God is love, and you've probably got it underlined in yours, and that's great. And so everyone loves it. It's also one of the most abused verses in the Bible. Because if we stop thinking about what love is according to Scripture, we can basically tuck in all these other things. So a lot of people sort of will say, oh, God is love, and they use that to justify whatever they happen to think is loving. So for example, I can say, well, God, I think God is love. I think that means God is nice, and he wouldn't deny me anything that makes me happy. That's how most people use this, or a lot of people. God is nice, and therefore he wouldn't deny me anything that makes me happy. Untrue. Right? Think about parents and children. So a parent and a toddler, and a toddler wants to play with a knife. Again, simplistic example, but I think you get it. And the parent's like, no, don't do that. That's an act of love on behalf of the parent. But the toddler's like, you don't love me. You don't care. I want to do this. I want to play with a knife. Well, the toddler just doesn't know what is best for them in some cases. For us, how do we know what's best for us? Well, the Word of God. This accurately reflects God's loving, gracious, truthful will for us. And so here, the same thing is at play, except we're the toddlers, and the Lord is the parent. He's the parent, right? So God is love. Now, this is interesting. This is also a unique part of our faith, by the way. Stephen Siemens, in a book called Give Them Christ, reminds us this is the only religion that says that God is love. No one else says that. God is love. It's amazing. But God is also other things. God is, Psalm 145, righteous. God is righteous as well. God is holy, Revelation 4, verse 8. God is light, 1 John 1:5. God is perfect wisdom. He's beyond comprehension, Romans 11:33. God also exercises wrath sometimes, Nahum 1 verse 2. So God is all these things at the same, well, he's all these things. He's never not those things. So they're never not in, they never conflict one another. And so I think what's going on here is John is making this emphasis because this is what the people need to hear. If it was just another situation, they might have needed to hear one of those other things. But here, they're not living out the love that Jesus has for them. So he's saying, hey, focus on this. God is love, so you need to reflect your Father because this is the family likeness. Verse 9. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us. Okay, so now he's going to give an example. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So, okay, so if this is love, he's going to give the ultimate extreme example of this. He sent his Son, and by the way, this sounds like John 3:16, God so loved the world. Remember that the same person wrote the Gospel of John, recorded those words of Jesus there as well. So this sounds a lot like that. So Jesus has come and is given his life as a propitiation for our sins. Now, as mentioned when we looked at chapter 2, because that's the other place where this word came up, it's not a word that you use a lot. And as I said then, I'll say now, if you ever use that in Scrabble, it's like a million points. Congratulations. Propitiation, right? Now, what does it mean? So some English translations of the Bible will say atoning sacrifice. Atoning sacrifice. Okay, that helps. Theologian J.A. Packer talks about how it's the wrath of God. So God sends wrath on sin and unholiness. The wrath of God satisfied through the death of Christ. So Jesus takes upon himself God's wrath to satisfy that wrath so that we might have forgiveness with God in adoption into his household. So that's really what propitiation means. And when we realize how significant and important that is, all of a sudden it starts to make us and compel us and inspire us to be more loving, because we realize the extent of that love without which we are separated from God forever. Everything good in our lives is stripped away. God is the author of everything good. So when we realize everything he has done for us in this life and the next, without which we have no hope, that love starts to transform us and influence how we act. So I want to share this quote from you. This is from Bernard of Clairvaux, who is a monk in the Middle Ages. He says, "Even if I could multiply myself 1,000 times and give him everything, it would still fall short of what he has given me." That's someone who has accurately seen what God has done for him. Even if I could multiply myself 1,000 times, yourself 1,000 times, and give to God everything, it would still fall short of what he has given to me. Loved people love people. Sometimes you hear the expression, hurt people hurt people. Well, sometimes. They know hurt. It's what they know, and so they kind of perpetuate this cycle. Well, the opposite is also true. Loved people love people. This is what God has done for us. Michael Reeves says that Christ takes our sin and we take his righteousness. I love this. He takes our sin and we take his righteousness. That's why the cross is so important. That's why we have it in our churches, where we wear it around our necks, everything else. He takes this sin. So on the cross, he is paying for what we have done. And he's taking that punishment upon himself. He's relieving us from our account of sin, our indebtedness to sin, our indebt of sin. And he's giving us reconciliation and peace with God. So there was a seminarian student. I heard this story about a seminarian who was going to seminary for pastoral ministry and had a bit of money, not much money, could pay to get in the first installment, but didn't have a lot of means. And so he's praying, "God, if you want me to do this, can you kind of take care of the finances?" And so he's going on a couple of months, and the registrar comes to him and says, "Hey, I got to let you know your tuition's paid." And he says, "What do you mean? I didn't pay tuition." "No, but an anonymous donor came along and paid your tuition for you." And the seminarian's like, "That's amazing. I can't believe it. Praise be to God." And so what that anonymous donor did is paid the seminarian's account so that he could be freed from the burden of his tuition to freely pursue ministry. In a similar way, Jesus has paid the debt. He has paid our account of our sin and unrighteousness and liberated us to not worry about those things. He's already taken care of what matters most in our lives so we can be freed to live lives of love, is the sense of what's going on in propitiation. Verse 11, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." Verse 12, "No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit." So the Holy Spirit confirming this, being within us, working through us, confirms this within us. But notice that no one's ever seen God. But if people see God's loving action in and through us, it's as if they perceive something about God that they couldn't otherwise see. So let's say that your grandfather dies, and salt of the earth kind of guy. Everyone knows your grandfather. Everyone loved him. You loved him. Salt of the earth kind of guy. Passes away, you get to know his best friend. And his best friend, you have this conversation with him over a couple of months. And his best friend says to you, "I see your grandfather in you." Now, what does he mean? He's probably seen that you are a person of your word, that you're a person of integrity, that you're a salt of the earth kind of person. So he's like, "I see something of your grandfather in you. He is living on in you." I think a similar idea is going on here in the text, right? It's like when we show love, it's as if people who can't see God, including us, they see something of God in us. Now, are we broken? Do we sin? Absolutely. All of us are flawed in our witness. Every day we ask for forgiveness, we repent, we turn to God yet again. But by his Spirit, he enables us to grow in this love time after time after time. And this is the family likeness. Continuing, verse 14, "And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God." Remember that word confesses that we talked about, a public declaration of allegiance. But I also like to point out the word testify. So John talks about testifying to these things. We testify. John is an eyewitness. Remember, he was there. So if he's writing in the early 90s, which most scholars agree that he is. And if he was there at the cross, he's now an old man. 60 years have passed since he was standing at the foot of the cross. We know he was there because of John 19. 60 years has passed, and he's saying to them, I was there. I was seeing what Jesus did for us, the Savior of the world. I saw him at the cross. I saw the resurrection. I saw the ascension. Everything, I bear witness. He actually was there. Continuing, verse 16. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. So love has something to do with the day of judgment. What's going on? Hold on. We need to spend a few minutes on this because he brings the day of judgment into it, and what he's about to say in the next verse is very much connected to this day of judgment. So what is that about? Remember that John was there at the feet of Jesus' teachings, including what he said in Matthew 25. So Jesus actually talks about the day of judgment in Matthew 25. So I'm going to read this section of text beginning at Matthew 25, verse 31. I won't put it on the screen. And this is Christ himself teaching about when he returns as judge of all people. Okay, so I invite you to listen to this. If you want to, close your eyes, and I'll share three things after what we hear about what Jesus says about the day of judgment. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, the Son of Man is Jesus. This is a divine title. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, and these are the sheep, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me a drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you? Or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick and or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me, naked, and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So let me highlight three things about that, since John himself raises the topic of the day of judgment. First of all, it is a serious thing. It is a very serious thing. And it is for all people. Second, confessing who Jesus is matters. So you can read a text like that in isolation and think, okay, it's just about doing these nice acts of love for people. It includes that, but it's all predicated, it's all based upon belief in Jesus, confessing Christ, who he is and what he has done for us. You look at the wider context, you look at the Gospel of Matthew, it all includes belief. Third, as we talked about before, love flows from faith. So our witness is flawed, it's broken. However, with the Holy Spirit working through us, if that belief in Christ is genuine, it will start to manifest in acts of love. Okay, so with all of that in mind, continuing the next verse, verse 18, very famous verse. John says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. So there's that thing. Perfect love casts out fear, and sometimes we can doubt ourselves because we think, wait a second, someone broke into my house. I'm afraid. Does that mean that I don't have God's love? Or I've got this horrible diagnosis, and I'm struggling with that, and I'm afraid. Does that mean? No, no. The context is judgment. He just talked about it in the previous verse, and he talks about it in this verse as well. The context is the day of judgment. The idea is because we are in Christ, who he is and what he has done for us, we can have no fear on the day of judgment. Think of how Jesus described that. He's the Son of Man coming in his glory with his angels to sit on his glorious throne. This is a global, huge event. And he's like, on that day, if you are in me, there is no fear. Because you trust in Jesus, and even though you are broken, you are striving to demonstrate his love in the world. You can be on that day and have no fear at all. Wow. John Climacus, also a monk, wrote in the 6th and 7th centuries, and it was before the word psychiatrist came into the language, of course. But he was a great reader of the human condition, and this is what he says, talking about fear. Fear is the rehearsing of danger beforehand, or again, fear is a trembling sensation of the heart, alarmed and troubled by unknown misfortunes. Fear is a loss of conviction. And anyone who has struggled with fear, or things related to fear, know that that is exactly how it functions. But with that in mind, John is saying to us, on the day of judgment, there is nothing to fear. You see, what about the wrath of God coming down on sin? Yes, the wrath of God for you has come down, but it's come down on Jesus. And so this is a situation when you look at the cross, wrath and love occur together. The wrath of God comes down on sin, but it comes down on God himself in the person of his Son as an expression of love for you. Verse 19, we love because he loved us. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he does not love his brother whom he cannot see. He does not love his brother whom he has seen, cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. So notice what he does here is that he says, okay, if faith is real, then it will find expression in love, which is exactly what Jesus was talking about in Matthew 25. So we end our look at the text there. This is the word of the Lord. Today's focus is this. As you notice what's going on, the repetition? Going on and on. He's going on and on and on and on about love. He's going on and on and on about this. Time and time again, when I was putting this series together and I kind of map it out, I'm like, okay, which section of text are we going to look at on each individual Sunday? I'm like, we're going to be talking about love a lot because it keeps coming up over and over and over again. Look at the repetition. These are exact quotes. Love one another. 1 John 3:11. Love one another. 1 John 3:23. Love one another. 1 John 4:7. Love one another. 1 John 4:11. Love one another. 1 John 4:12. Love one another. 2 John 1:5. Love your brother. 1 John 3:10. Love the brothers. 1 John 3:14. Love in deed and in truth. 1 John 3:18. Abide in love. 1 John 4:16. Love your brother. 1 John 4:21. Love the children of God. 1 John 5:2. We get it. Or do we? Why does he keep going on and on and on about this? Because in a world of distraction, we need the reminder then and now. We need the reminder of important, life-altering, God-ordained things time and time again. You got a friend, and this friend is in a dark place, and your friend calls you, hey, things are not going well for me, and you say to them some things that you think are wise. You're like, hey, you're a great person. You're going to get through this. I know God has good things in store for your life. They call you a week later, hey, I'm still not feeling great. What do you say to them? You're like, I'm not going to say anything again because I already told them that message the last time and they know it, so why would I bother? No, they need to hear it again. Hey, you're a great person. You're going to get through this and I know God has good things in store for your life. A week later, they get in touch with you. Hey, can we get together for a walk? I've made some progress, but I'm not doing great. And you get together. Do you hold back what you're going to say? No, you say the important things again. Hey, you're a great person. You're going to get through this. God has good things in store for your life. We need the repetition. Important things need to be repeated. And the same is true for us. And the reason that we today need the reminder is because love has a rival, and his name is distraction. Love has a rival in our lives, and his name is distraction. So, what's the opposite of love? Hate, anger, sure. Elie Wiesel, who is still alive, who's a Holocaust survivor. Talk about someone who's seen hate and anger. His family put into the furnaces, Anyway, he was speaking with a group of students one year, and he was talking about love, and he said, the opposite of love isn't hate, in his view. The opposite of love is apathy. It's not caring. Not unrelated, today we're talking about a rival. A rival is someone who competes with your attention for something else. Now, I started this message talking about distracted driving, which is really a way of kind of opening the can of the topic of this distracted living. And the question for us is, what is distracting us from being the agents of love God calls us to be? Because love has this rival and its distraction over here. So what is distracting us, really, kind of pulling our attention away from being the agents of love that God calls us to be? A couple of questions. First, we should ask ourselves, is there something in my life which is distracting me from being the loving person that God calls me to be? Now, I'm not going to suggest what some of the options might be because we're all different, we're all in different places, I get it. And so it could be a different thing for different people. Maybe it's something in your schedule, maybe it's a routine, a choice, a hobby. These things can happen. And these are good things sometimes, but the issue is when they become so disproportionate that they actually distract you from the thing that matters most. Second, am I prioritizing what Jesus says to prioritize, or am I being unnecessarily distracted by rabbit holes? Am I prioritizing in my walk with Jesus the things that he prioritizes? Or am I getting sucked into rabbit holes? And this is a challenge for modern people in general, but also for modern Christians. Rabbit holes, quite often online, these are the things that we kind of research and we get down these rabbit holes and one thing leads to another. Part of what John is doing is saying, hey, think about the big things. Love one another, love one another, love one another, love your brother, abide in love, love one another, etc., etc. It goes on and on and on. And Jesus himself was put in the same situation. And these people tried to test him, and they ask him something in Mark 12. What's the greatest commandment? A lot of commandments. It says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, all your strength. You know it. Second is this, love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment, what? Greater than these. Meaning of all the commandments, Jesus puts at the top of our priority list love of God and love of neighbor. But what happens is we get sucked into all these other things. And these other things can even be important and sometimes even biblical. But what's happened is we've given them a disproportionate amount of space relative to the great command. Imagine meeting your maker one day. Great and glorious day. You trust in Jesus. You're there. Welcome. Oh, what a day of rejoicing that'll be. Can't wait. He's like, hey, just glad you're here. But you spent a lot of time on that really kind of minute, insignificant detail about the end times. And you know what? Because that became disproportionate in your life, you missed a lot of other opportunities to love my other children. Just so you know. Hey, you know, great, glad to see you, but you spent so much time focused on this kind of one political or social issue that, you know, as nice as that can be, that you actually let that become disproportionate in your life, and you actually miss so many opportunities to love my other children. Love has a rival, and his name is distraction. Let me repeat that list one more time. Love one another, 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 love one another. Love your brother, love the brothers, love indeed and in truth, abide in love. Love your brother, love the children of God. That's a lot. Let me close with this. A 67-year-old woman from Belgium left her house to pick up a friend at the train station in Brussels. It was a 90-mile trip. That's pretty long. 90 miles, she's picking up her friend, and she sets her GPS. So this is kind of pre-smartphones and maps and everything else. But she did have a GPS, kind of one of those early generations. A 90-mile trip, or should I say it should have been a 90-mile trip. She typed in the wrong coordinates, and as a result, she kept driving and driving and driving and ended up in Croatia, which was a 900-mile journey. True story. For those of you doing the math, that's 810 miles too far. She was interviewed by a local newspaper who said, and she said to the paper, I was absent-minded, so I kept putting my foot down. I was absent-minded, so I just kept putting my foot down. Zoom, zoom, zoom. I was absent-minded, so I kept putting my foot down. Zoom, zoom, zoom. I was absent-minded, so I just kept going and kept going and kept going. That's a commentary on modern life. Talk about distracted driving. Friends, love has a rival, and his name is distraction. Sure, it happens some of the time, but let's not let it happen all of the time. Jesus himself died in our place on the cross. Therefore, on the day of judgment, we literally have nothing to fear. Since he has already taken care of what matters most, he has liberated us to be the agents of love that he calls us to be. Let us love one another. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen.